view once I get all my stuff organized here, if that'll ever happen. And probably throughout this study, I'm going to recap some things just to make sure that we understand the important principles underlying our position on the King James Bible. Once again, you don't have to. You can get saved from another version of the Bible. Sometimes that's a falsely representing us, saying, "Well, they believe only you can only get saved through King James Bible." That's not true. You can get saved through a New World Translation, which is a Jehovah's Witness Bible. People have, or Douay Rheims, which is a Catholic Bible. The truth is still contained there. I mean, a gospel tract. A person get saved through a gospel tract, right? So it's you don't need this. And again, well, you do need it, but not to get saved. Also, I would rather a person read a New World Translation than not read the Bible at all. You know, you're still going to get something. It's just not as good. And that's the point and purpose of this whole study here. The underlying, I think that the primary underlying principle to this whole thing is this. Do I have an inerrant Bible or not? And I believe, and only those who believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God believe that we have an inerrant Bible. You will not find anybody that takes a position that, and in fact, nobody else takes a position that any other translation is God's Word. The general thought outside of the, as we're called, the King James only camp, is that all we have is the best efforts that man can produce. And all those believe that every Bible is with error. Every translation, including the King James. So we alone believe that we actually have a Bible that we can hold in our hands that is without error. And some people, I don't have a problem with saying this is inspired. Some people balk at that. So I don't oftentimes use that term. But the term inerrant causes people to think a little bit more. Do you have an inerrant Bible? Listen, isn't this what we're supposed to base our faith upon? It's important that we got one without error, right? If you believe it's got error, then you've got to decide where the errors are. Then you become the authority and not this. We believe this is the Bible is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. That's a common statement of faith. I believe that. And I believe I have something that I can base that on. And again, it's not some abstract that doesn't exist out there. So that's really the crux of the matter, the basis of it. When you come to Bible translations, there seems to be one universal rule that prevails throughout all those that are producing all these translations. The King James Bible is wrong. And what they do is they continue to compare back to this as the standard. I've got 8 or 9 different versions underneath the pulpit here. And each one, when they come out, this is the one that they compare to. Not the previous one. This. Why is that? Now, I made a statement last week, 2 weeks ago, that I need to withdraw, I guess. I'm speaking about Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. There is some question, and the statement I made was that the King James Bible is a 7th English translation. There's some question about that, and I haven't been able to resolve that to be sure if that's correct or not. So I'll withdraw that statement. There are other English translations, some were from the Latin, so they wouldn't be included in that, but still there's some questions. So I'm going to say that this is not the, for now anyway, this is not the seventh English translation. But it did go on and say, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now that still stands. God did promise to preserve his word. God did promise to keep his word from the generation, that generation, and forever. So where is it? Now, one of the questions that comes up is this. Why did God choose the English language above all the other languages in the world? If we claim this is God's word, why did God choose the English language to be the language that he would preserve his word in? That's a good question. But as we stated in Psalm 12, or as God stated, he promised to preserve his word from this generation forever. If it's not preserved somewhere, then God lied. Well, it's settled in heaven. Yeah, but I think it's more important, more than that. I think there needs to be one here. Here's what I believe about this. God preserved his, he did not promise to preserve his word in every language on the earth. He promised to preserve his word from a generation and forever. Said nothing about a particular language. Or every language, excuse me. Here's what I believe. He preserved his word in a language of the people that would take it to the world. And that would show, that would make God known to the world. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18. And lay a little bit of groundwork for that thought. Genesis chapter 18. This speaks about Abraham. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are general history. And then at the end of chapter 11, we're introduced to Abraham. And from that point on in the Old Testament, the focus of the entire Old Testament, and really much of the New Testament as well, is around Abraham and his descendants, right? God chose Abraham. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He took him away from his people, from his land, and he says, "I'm going to start something with you, Abraham. You, of all the people on the earth at the time of Abraham, and certainly probably a lot less than there are today, God looked down and says, you, come here. We're going to do something together." And this verse 19 of Genesis chapter 18 explains why God chose to do that with Abraham. "For I know him," speaking of Abraham, God speaking here and speaking of Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." I know this guy's going to do what I want him to do. And what does God most want to do in each and every individual on the face of the earth? Or what does God want from us? Anyone? Okay, obedience, Amy? To glorify him. Which is the whole duty of man. And obedience, but that's part of glorifying God. To lift God up. To make God's name to be known in the world. That's why he chose Abraham. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4. This is God speaking about Pharaoh to Moses. And he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God wants his name known in the world. God chooses people that are going to be used of him to make that name known. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29 and verse 46. Exodus 29:46. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, he's speaking of Israel here. He wants them to know that. But for them to point it to others, they've got to have it settled in their hearts first, right? Isaiah chapter 45. And, you know, we could spend the whole morning looking at verses relating to this. I'm just trying to give you a few here to see that this is a consistent thought throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, of course, Isaiah deals with some issues that arose within the people of Israel where they were failing to honor him and glorify him like they should. But he goes on, he says this, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me, I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. God desires to be known throughout the world. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 takes us back before Isaiah. We're looking now at Solomon as he's dedicating the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 38. Where are all the kids at? The teenagers. Are they all in here? Okay. 1 Kings 38. Or 8 verse 38, excuse me. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hand toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Solomon's praying to God here. At the dedication of the temple. And he says, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people. Okay, so now this is expanded beyond just the nation of Israel. He says, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. The whole duty of man is to make God's name known. The purpose of God choosing the people of Israel was to make his name known in the world. Those plagues in Egypt and on through the wilderness wandering, all of that was not only for the people of Israel, but to demonstrate to the world that this people was God's chosen people and that he was the God of that people that was doing all this, making his name known. And so when you look at the preservation of the Word of God and the language in which the preservation of the Word of God is performed, first you've got what language? Hebrew. Why? It's the people God chose to take his name to the world. Now, it's more complex than that. There was more involved in that. But that's one of the points of that. Is this was the chosen people of God. And so the Old Testament is preserved in Hebrew for the purpose of taking the word to the people. Making God known to the people. God wanted the Jews to show the world who he was. You come to the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, not Aramaic. We'll discuss that at some later point. But it was Greek. Why? Because that was the language of the world. Now, I understand, as with the Roman Empire being in power, Latin was an important language there, but Greek was actually more universal in that period of time. And so the New Testament, as initially given, was given in Greek. Paul, even though he was a Jew, and there are some Hebrew quotes found in the New Testament, but he wrote in Greek because that was the universal language of that period of time. And it was the language that would carry the message throughout the entire world. You go down through the ages, and certainly the Word of God appeared in Latin and various different languages. But as you come down to putting it all together, Old and New Testament into a single volume, English became the word. And now, I saw Sam Gipp do a thing on this, and he said, you know, he used to put a timeline out here, and he'd say, first you have, I believe it was Huss's translation, and then Wycliffe, and on through of different men and different languages as well, but taking the Bible and beginning to collate it into a single volume and then producing these things. But he says, when you come to the English, like the Bishop's Bible and Tyndale, I think, was the first English. But on through, he says, I no longer do it as a timeline. He says, what I do is, he starts here and makes it a V. Because what you got is, you start with the first English version, and then you move up through, up to a peak with the King James Bible. And he says, you know what's happening here? He says, the English language is being purified. When the English language first started, there was a lack of continuity. And you sit down and read this facsimile of a 1611, and you've got S's that look like F's. You've got a lack of uniformity of spelling of words even. You ever tried to read some of the old English writings and so forth? I mean, they spelled I can't think of a word off the top of my head. Okay, yeah. Or hey, here's one. Center County. C-E-N-T-R-E. Yeah. Now, that's not how we were taught to spell center in school, was it? Or old. O-L-D-E. And there's a lot of things like that that weren't uniform. And it's more detailed than that. But what was taking place was the language was being purified. And he says in 1611, the English language had reached a peak. What's happened since then? It's gone back down the other way. Oh, you're so gay. Well, that's an insult today, right? But I know women that were named gay. And, you know, what a gay fellow. You know, it's got a lot different meaning today than it had, you know, 50 years ago. This language changes all the time. You know? And you listen to these teenagers talk sometimes. What? Would you translate that for me? And so the English language came to a peak in 1611, or around that period of time. And that's the language in which God has chosen to preserve both testaments together in one volume. God chose the Hebrew people. They were initially the ones making God known in that period. Then the Greek language, that was what Paul carried the gospel throughout Asia Minor and even into Europe with, and those who followed after them. And today, who's taken the gospel to the world, who has been doing it since the Middle Ages. The English language, the English-speaking peoples have done more to evangelize the world than any other single group of people in existence today. Because we're the ones entrusted to take this to the world. So that's a long answer to why the English language. Any questions or comments on that, Ben? I believe he was British. I don't quote me on that, but I think that he was British. Yeah. Because he went to China.
Yeah, do you know what Bible the man used?
No, I don't. No. I don't. Now, anyone know when he lived? When this country was settled, the Puritans came here with the Geneva Bible. But it didn't last long. And soon, this took preeminence. And this became, this is really the Bible that America was founded on. And so if it's, 1700s or after that, then it would have been, I'm sure it would have been the King James Bible, but I can't say that for certainty. Anyone else? Any other questions? Gary.
Mm-hmm. So, what was the time frame that the version we're all used to?
I believe it's 1769, and it's an edition, not a version.
I should say edition.
Yeah, that is, and we'll get into that at some point. But that is a very important distinction to make there, and that's what a lot of people don't understand. Is that an edition doesn't really change the content. It's fixing printing errors and making spelling and so forth more uniform and maybe conforming a little bit more to the current standards and so forth. Because I think there were, 6 or 7 editions of the King James Bible from 1611 to, I believe it was 1769, which is what ours reflects today. And again, this will be up here if somebody wants to take a look at it to see what the original pretty much looked like. Dan? India, okay, yeah. So I would think that probably he used the King James Bible. Anyone else? While we're on languages, let me just touch on this. The Greek language actually has two forms to it. One is called the Classical Greek. It's a very formal type of writing, language, and so forth. And then the second is a Koine Greek. That was the language of the common man. This is not an exact representation, but just to kind of get the concept in your mind, how many of you tried to read through a legal document? That's kind of like what Classical Greek is. It's a very specific, it's a very targeted form of the language, and it differs from the language of the common man. So when you're looking at manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts and specifically here, Paul's probably not the best example. How about Peter? What language do you think, which type of Greek do you think Peter would use? He was a commercial fisherman, right? No. Just a common man. And even though Paul was educated, who was he writing to? So he's going to write in the style that's going to be able to be read by the churches that he is writing to. And this is one of the things when you start looking at these manuscripts and the manuscripts that are elevated by the scholars, they reflect the Classical Greek, not the Koine. They're not reflecting the original if it's Classical Greek. They've been messed with. They've been tampered with. And as you look at this, these manuscripts, as I said before, there are just two Bibles in the world today. There are those that came from one line of manuscripts that have been tampered with, that really didn't reflect the original manuscripts. Then there are those that came from the accurate manuscripts. And actually, there's only one from over here. Everything else reflects this group of manuscripts, the one that we messed with, the ones that came out of Alexandria, Egypt, which we'll deal with at some point later as well. But this is about the language here, so think about that, keep that in mind, and again, we'll be bringing that up again. Let me do something here, just kind of a little bit different. Go in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 27. Maybe this isn't going to work because I don't thought I had a living Bible up here. Let me try this one quick. This might not work. No, this will work. This is the Contemporary English Version. Someone read 1 Kings 18:27.
And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked him and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey. But peradventure he is sleeping and must be awake."
So either he's talking or on a journey, or sleeping, right? Those are the three things he said, and got to be awake. Here's what the Contemporary English Version says. At noon, Elijah began making fun of them. "Pray louder," he said. "Baal must be a god. Maybe he's daydreaming." Okay. Or using the toilet. Or traveling somewhere. Or maybe he's asleep, and you have to wake him up. So it's similar, except for that one expression. Where did that come from? You think that's in the original? But there's even one better than that. I'd asked about the New English Bible. Go to Joshua chapter 15 and verse 18. And this verse has a companion passage in Judges chapter 1. And verse 14. So Joshua 15:18. Would someone read that for me, please? Joshua 15:18.
"And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of the father a field. And she lighted off her lamps, and Caleb said unto her, What wouldst thou?"
Alright, so she comes riding her ass up there, and she says, she's asking a request from him, right? She got off of it, and she made the request to Caleb. Here's what the New English Bible says, and this is repeated in both passages, Judges 15:18 and Judges 1:14. "As she sat on the ass, she broke wind. And asked her, and Caleb asked her, what did you mean by that?" Somebody's going to stand before God someday and have to explain to him why they put that in the Bible. That's insane. Really? How did you get lighting off the ass? Anybody have any trouble understanding what that means? She lighted off the ass? She got off of it, right? How do you get broke wind out of that? What do you mean by that? Oh, boy. But Joshua 15, 18 and Judges 1, 14. Now, keep in mind, as we can take this. In fact, this is from local church Bible publishers, this Bible here. It's kind of related to Bearing Precious Seed Ministries, if you've ever heard of that. And what this is local churches that participate in the producing of the Word of God. Brother Maurer, remember he was here in February? He's going down to North Carolina to work in a ministry doing just that. When he was at Romola, once or twice a year, they would have work days where they would have copies of the scriptures that the church would put together. You know, it was all printed. The pages were there. I don't know. They might have even had to cut them and so forth. But they had basically the materials. And when they were done, they had a complete Bible that then was taken. And some were sold. Some were distributed to missionaries and so forth. And this is all a local church doing this. Some local churches actually involved in the printing of it. First Baptist Church, I think it is in Milford, Ohio, was really the one that got this whole thing going back in the 60s or 70s, I think it was, of local churches being involved in producing the Word of God. Now, if you were to take, say, old Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Lincoln, and we as a church decided, hey, let's reproduce that, or Killing Jesus, let's do that one. We wanted to reproduce that because we thought it was good. I haven't read it. I don't even know if it's any good or not. But say we wanted to do that. And we started printing it. And we started putting it together. And we started selling it. What would happen? For what? Exactly. See, he owns the rights to that. Now, if you get permission from him or from his publisher to do that, no problem. But there would usually be some exchange of money for that, right? Because it's intellectual property. He owns that. Nobody owns this. There's no copyright on this. Nobody gets any royalties off of this. It's in the public domain. Now, that's true of any writings older than 90 years old or something like that. Like the works of Shakespeare are all public domain. You can reproduce that, no problem, in part or in whole. Now, let me just, I see Amy looking back there. Maybe I better clarify something. If you go to your Bible, there may be a copyright in there. You say, how come, preacher? It's not the text that's copyrighted. It's notes, it's cross-references, it's the maps in the back, those things. The text of the King James Bible is not copyrighted. Anybody can reproduce it without having to pay anybody anything for it. Now, if I decide, okay, I think there's some things that need to be updated in the King James Bible to make it better for us. And I start to make some changes and so forth. For me to be able to get a copyright license and then to be able to own what I have produced and be able to charge somebody to use it, it's got to be significantly different than this. Or my work is just done for free and anybody can use it. You understand what I'm saying? So, all this has to be enough different from this to copyright and to get paid for their work. I believe one of the driving motives is just that. I want to get paid for my work. Now, I've not been able to discover anywhere that William Tyndale or John Wycliffe or any of the others were paid for what they produced. Well, they paid all right with their lives. But they didn't, I don't know that they profited by any of that. That can't be said about these guys. And as I mentioned before, that Dewey Beagle with the Spiritual Emphasis Week at the Roberts Wesleyan College when Eileen was up there, he stood before the people. He said that the reason that Good News for Modern Man was produced was because a Spanish version of that, the original was a Spanish translation, was produced and it sold well. And they knew that an English version would probably sell as well also. There's a profit motive behind a lot of this. The New American Standard was produced by a group called the Lockman Foundation. You don't even know who, well, for years, it's known now, but for years, it wasn't even revealed. It was a secret group. Nobody knew who they even were. It was involved in the production of that Bible. Some people say, well, the King James Bible is just a bunch of Anglicans. It's got, you know, that's why baptism is written as baptism. You know what? That's not true. The one thing different about the King James Bible and all the other versions that came before it was that it was not produced by one man. There were, I think it was 47 different translators that were involved in the work of this. It was not produced by one group. The Geneva Bible was the Puritan Bible. That's what they brought over here when they came. The Bishop's Bible was the Anglican Bible. And these two groups, as very, very much opposed to each other theologically, came to the king and wanted a Bible. And so these two groups, it'd be kind of like taking the Republicans and the Democrats and writing a law. Kind of difficult to get them to get along, right? And you're not going to get away with something, putting something in there we don't agree with, right? This was produced by Puritans and Anglicans working together. That helped to keep this pure. Because one side watched the other. And there had to be a unanimous approval before something was accepted as the final product. It's not just one group of people that produced what we have here today. Questions or comments on any of that? Jennifer. Not baptism, one definition is immersion. And when you study in the context, you see that immersion is the only logical conclusion for that. So I guess I can't really answer directly to that, but that probably did. There was something probably related to that, yes. Dan. I think actually 1604, I believe, was when the work actually began. So it was 7 years from 1604 to 1611. Anyone else? Dan. I'll have to look that up. Mm-hmm. Okay, I will try to get an answer for that. Anyone else? Let me just do where. Yeah, let's do this. Turn to 1 Samuel 21, verse 19. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 21:19. 2 Samuel 21:19. Y'all have it? Raise your hand if you don't have it yet. Okay. 2 Samuel 21:19. Follow along with me as we read this. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jerijam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. What's the difference? The brother of is missing, right? What's the problem with that? Yeah, David killed Goliath. But according to the New American Standard and many other translations, it says that this guy, Elhanan, killed Goliath. Now, isn't that a contradiction? Or an error? Now, the thing is, they took the parenthesis out. In your King James Bible, the brother of is found in parentheses, right? Italicized, okay. Yeah, that's right. Excuse me. Italicized, yeah. The argument is that the italicized words don't belong there. Well, obviously they do, right? Yes. Because David killed Goliath and not Elhanan. So why are the italicized words there? Because there was an example of not being a word-for-word translation. You might have one word that reflected for the whole phrase, the brother of. How Elhanan was written in the Hebrew or something. You know, I don't know it enough to know exactly the description there. But the translators of the King James Bible were being honest. They're saying, look, there's not a word-for-word equivalent here. We're needing to add this, which is in parentheses. The meaning is reflected in the Hebrew, but there's not individual words for this, so we're showing that. That we've added this. But it's essential to the proper meaning and understanding. Not because of what's written someplace else, but right in this piece, this verse that they're translating, it's there, and so they reflected that. And there's examples where you find it italicized in the Old Testament. When it's quoted in the New Testament, there's no italics. Because it's a word-for-word translation there. But it's essential. It's important to the process. let me just close with this quickly. This is a New American Standard. I won this on a call-in radio program in Rochester, New York. I think I've told the story to some of you before. It was a Church of Christ. Dean Clutter, I think, was the guy's name. He even signed it for me. Very nice to do that. But actually, it wasn't mine. It's Eileen's. I called in and gave an answer to a Bible question. And then, you know, the first one to give the answer that week would win the Bible. And a bunch of us from the Bible Institute had won Bibles on this program. The morning that I was announced as the winner, as Eileen was announced of the winner of this Bible, was the morning that we were dedicating Elizabeth in church. So we, along with several other parents, were called up with our babies in front of the church as they gave the dedication. And Pastor Modlish looks down over the pulpit. Mrs. Codner, in front of about 1,000 people, I understand that you're the proud new owner of a New American Standard Bible. Why she stayed with me after that, I don't know. But anyway, so. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I know my thoughts have been maybe a little bit scattered this morning. Just pray that you'll help the people to understand that what we've tried to get across and to see just what you've done, what you've provided for us in giving us and preserving for us your precious word, inerrant, perfect, so that we may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God, thank you for your love and your care for us. And thank you, God, for the comfort and the strength that your precious words give to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.